Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I might say I really appreciate the ministry of music with our brother Woodhouse. I'm one who thoroughly loves and enjoys sacred music. I carry it with me all the time when I travel, and I enjoy it when it's done well. I think sometimes our ministry of music in many of our assemblies is rather poor, and I think it's to our hurt. Actually, it could be used to really draw in others many times from the outside, and we sort of put it off to the side. It doesn't need to be a place of entertainment, but it can be a real source in which it prepares those who come to listen for the message that God has for us. Excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's all we're going to read tonight, and we may not even get to too much of that verse. Because tonight, or rather as this morning, we looked at the office of prophet. Tonight I would like to look at the man Elijah and see what we can learn about him, the things that would help us in our Christian lives, and then we'll be looking at his mission and message later on at another time. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has spent so much time, or the Spirit of God has spent so much time in the Scriptures communicating with us by means of the biographical sketch? There are many things that can be learned from biographies in Scripture. Some of these biographies of great men have been real thrills in my own heart, as I've read of these men who were not somebody way up there someplace, but because of the faithfulness of the Spirit of God to give us truly what these men were like, we find, like Elijah, that they were men of like passion, such as we. As we've seen today, men capable of mistakes. And men that were capable of falling down, but always getting back up, coming before the Lord, and then seeing God use them and bless their ministry. I think one of the things that's very beautiful about the Old Testament is the fact that the Spirit of God often clothes some of the most important doctrines and teachings of the Word of God in the lives of these great men. Would we not, as we think back for just a moment, suggest the fact that the life of Abraham suggests to us something about the quality and the importance of the life of faith? Now, when you think about Abraham being a man of great faith, a man that was called the friend of God, yet we realize too that in a number of ways, Abraham fell down in the very thing that he was strong in. Shows us, does it not, how that we can fail, but come back to God. When you're studying and reading about these men and women of the Old Testament, I wish you would think about the fact that the Spirit of God is trying to take these lives and teach us some of the direct doctrines that you find in the New Testament. You'll look and read these biographies with much greater interest if you do this. May I suggest that there's a fourfold value for the study of the Scriptures from a biographical point of view. First of all, they leave us in great admiration. As we look at the lives of some of these men, and see what little they had and what they did with what they had, does it not thrill your heart to think that God could use men under such circumstances? Some would say you can't lead a horse to water, or a person. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true. But you can feed these people who will not drink salt. And if the salt has not lost its savor, and truly the lives of these men are really salt to us, it would create in us a thirst to know more about the God who indwelt them, who worked through their lives and brought great blessing. And so the lives of these men truly are salt. This is why we study biographical sketches of people in the Word of God. Secondly, may I suggest that they leave us reproved. If you really want to know the real poverty of your spiritual life, then look into the mirror of the Word. Compare this man, Abraham. We don't even know that he had anything of God's Word in his hand. I don't believe he did have any of it. Elijah did, I believe, and men during that time. But we know, of course, that Moses, writing the Pentateuch, Abraham had nothing but the naked Word of God. And yet for him to be able to trust God as he did, and to do great exploits through the direction of God in his life, the question that comes to me and should come to you, what am I doing with all of the blessings and the resources that are at my disposal? It humbles one. It reproves us as we look at these men. Thirdly, we learn that these sketches of these men leave us without any excuse whatsoever. It tears away every crutch that we might have to use as a basis for saying, well, I can't really reach out to others, and I'm really not much of a person to speak for the Lord, and I can't do this and I can't do that. But as we see the Spirit of God use and work through these of the Old Testament, it leaves us without excuse. But in conclusion, may I suggest that these sketches leave us with great hope. The Lord would say to us, don't say that it can't be done. He's the God of the impossible. One of the things that I believe that has been a great blessing in my heart with respect to Operation Mobilization, and we have been with OM in heart and soul, in prayer, and in other ways, ever since its beginning back in 1957. One of the things that has impressed me about Operation Mobilization is they pray to the God of the impossible. And they believe that if it's God's will, that the impossible will be done. I think our God is too small, possibly today. We're afraid to ask of him great things. Now, we want to look at this man, Elijah, because he was a man of great courage, first of all. And to understand how great that courage was, we need to look a little bit back into that which surrounds this man, the times and the days in which he lived. First of all, we notice that it was a day of dreadful apostasy. Some 64 to 66 years had passed since the kingdom was divided. Solomon had turned his back upon God. The kingdom was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then things really began to happen really fast. If you want to see this with me, turn to chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And we'll just look at a few of these things. Verse 28. Jeroboam, as you see, had been given by the Lord the 10 tribes, and the 2 tribes were left for Rehoboam. And it was prophesied to Jeroboam that this was going to take place, suggesting to him that he should follow the Lord God with all his heart. But instead of depending upon God to keep the people following him as their leader, notice in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Oh, here was the first of 7 kings who did tremendous evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm reminded that this man's name meant to whose people is many. And truly, he was given many. You see, 5/6 of the children of Israel. And he knew that he was given it by God. And yet, in spite of this, he turned his back upon the living God. He makes 2 calves of gold. He's afraid that if the children of Israel would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, where they would carry on the worship of Jehovah, that he would be out of a job and he would no longer be ruler. You know, this tells me one thing, that first of all, Jeroboam was guilty of something that often we are guilty of, and that is lack of dependence upon God. It's so easy in this day in which our government does supposedly so much for us, it's very difficult for us to be properly dependent upon God in our lives. I remember Brother Robert Little saying one time, from a materialistic standpoint or a temporal standpoint, how can we pray, give us this day our daily bread, when we have a freezer full of stuff? Well, he had something there, did he not? Of course, he went on to say that the giving of the daily bread was not that which would satisfy the temporal man, but the kind of bread that came down from heaven. And beloved, we need that bread every day. We need God to give us that bread every day, so that we learn dependence upon him. Jeroboam didn't know this. And you find that there was great apostasy at this time. And notice how it began. Apostasy almost entirely begins with the corruption of the priesthood. He installed men who were called, never called or equipped by God. They were the low people. They were not from the tribe of Levi. He corrupted the priesthood. Then he builds these calves, these idols in Dan and Beersheba. And then he offers sacrifices, supposedly unto the Lord, but unto these gods, and set aside all of the feasts of Jehovah, and started the feasts of his own. Does this tell you a little bit of what's happening, what was happening in that day with respect to the apostasy of the children of Israel? And may I say that the worship under Jeroboam was a matter of convenience and expediency. Do you know what's corrupting and what is causing apathy in our assemblies today? It's convenience and expediency. If we have nothing better to do, and I'm talking in a general way now, then maybe we'll be there at the Lord's table, or we'll be there at that meeting. But I find that the people of God today are not men and women of conviction like they were in a day that was past. And the assembly, instead of being number one in the hearts and minds of the people of God, it seems that we've made it a place of convenience and a place indeed of expediency. May that not be. This is what was the beginning that called men away from God, and it would do this to us too. If we were men and women of conviction, we would be there helping the assembly in any way we could. One of the folks here, we were talking together about various ones whom we knew in Florida, and one of the things that was said in our conversation was the fact if all of the people who at one time or another were in fellowship and assembly who are living in Florida today, we would have some 15 or 20 other assemblies than are here. That many people are in other groups, in other situations. Why? First of all, because they really were not men and women of conviction of these truths which are so sacred to us, so blessed to us. And because we have made the assembly, instead of the number one priority in our lives, it's been a place of convenience and of expediency. And then along after Jeroboam, you notice that in chapter 15 came along Nadab. Just a verse there to show you this. Verse 25, Nadab the son of Jeroboam began to reign in Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So here was Nadab, walking in the ways of his father. His name means willing. He was willing to go right along with the crowd. And that's exactly some of the things we see happening today. Then there came Baasha. Baasha, who murdered Nadab. You find this in verses 27 and 28. And then Elah. Elah was a drunkard. He didn't reign very long. And then he was murdered by Zimri. And Zimri was a murderer and a seditionist, a man of treason, who reigned only 7 days. And finally, then there came Omri, who did worse than all of the kings before him. We find this in 16, 25, and 26. His name means heaping. And he was heaping sins upon sins. And he was going to heap also judgment against his dynasty. And the son of Omri was a man by the name of Ahab. My, what a man. He came into the rulership of Israel. He was married to a heathen princess, Jezebel. It's interesting, the name Jezebel means chaste. She was a counterfeit. She was Satan's counterfeit of what chaste means. She was anything but chaste in the idea of what it really means today in the word. But she was Satan's counterfeit. And Ahab, instead of trusting God again, married a heathen princess. After all, it was common in those days for a king to go out and find a princess of a surrounding country. And if he would marry her daughter, then the king of that country wouldn't attack them. That was the way they did things. Solomon was the first one to start this thing. And he did it in great amounts, as you know, having 700 wives and 300 concubines. So Ahab was following in the steps of Solomon. All pure worship of Jehovah had been banished. Gross idolatry was rampant everywhere. The golden calves were still being worshipped at Dan and Beersheba. He built the temple to Baal in Samaria. He had the groves of Baal on every side and all of the green places. The priests of Baal were controlling the religious life of the people. And the idea was going around the kingdom. O God, how dead thou art, not how great thou art. Baal is alive. God is dead. That's how low the people had sunk. Not just the fact that they were idolatrous, worshiping golden gods, but saying that there is no God, Jehovah. Jehovah is dead. And this is where we see the coming of Elijah upon the scene. And I suppose the culmination point of all of this in Ahab's reign is found in chapter 16 toward the end, where you have this man here, I suppose you pronounce it Hiel, verse 34, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. Now just imagine, Jericho was actually in the realm of Judah, but he had gone down into Judah and presumed to rebuild the city which Joshua had put a curse upon. You recall in the book of Joshua, and the curse said that anyone who presumed to raise the gates and the walls of the city of Jericho would find that his as he laid the foundation, his oldest would die. And when he placed the gates on the city, that his youngest would die. Well, Hiel didn't think too much about that because he was going to do what he wanted to do. His name was a travesty, for it means that God lives. And his whole life was the antithesis of what his name meant. Notice it says he laid the foundations thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. He died. He set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. I think some commentators would suggest that, well, it's when his oldest was born. Nonsense. Because this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the curse that was given to Joshua concerning the land of the city of Jericho. We would have to take from this, not their comments or their ideas, that his oldest died at the laying of the foundation, that his youngest died at the applying of the gates. And this is where we find Elijah coming on the scene. It's a dramatic appearance. We find that God raises up a striking, a powerful witness for himself. This man, Elijah. He's a very mysterious man. His coming on the scene is mysterious. His leaving is mysterious. You find, for instance, that there's nothing recorded of his parentage or of his previous manner of life. There's no knowledge of what tribe Elijah came from. Some would even suggest that Elijah was not even an Israelite. I disagree with that, for I believe that God would not bring a man from the outside to raise up a witness for himself. He was an inhabitant of Gilead, we're told, which was divided between Gad and Manasseh. And it's rather mystical to see this man appear as he does without any rhyme or reason, it would seem, nothing about his background. May I suggest that there's a possible typical reason for this mystery? You recall in Genesis chapter 14 that after Abraham had gone out to capture Lot and the king of Sodom and those five kings who had been captured with four, that after his victory that Melchizedek appears mysteriously. Melchizedek was someone, we're told in the book of Hebrews, without father or mother, without beginning or ending, it would seem. And he foreshadowed the eternal priesthood as well as the eternal kingship of Christ. So possibly Elijah, where we have no record of his parentage or his background, nothing known about his father or mother, and the fact that he was supernaturally translated without seeing death could possibly foreshadow to us a type of the everlasting prophet, picturing the endlessness of Christ's prophetic reign. Possibly. Elijah is a mysterious man. We find him coming on the scene in Malachi, do we not? Things spoken concerning him. And there are many that think that the two witnesses which appear strangely in the middle of Revelation that one of those might be Elijah because of the picture and the part that he plays here in this scene. Israel at one of the lowest ebbs in its national history, and God raising up a very striking and powerful witness in this man. Notice something about his, not only his dramatic appearance, but his divine appointment. He was a man of Gilead. And Gilead, of course, this area was a very hilly, mountainous place, a place where many peoples lived on the outside, taking care of sheep, living in very mountainous terrain. His natural training was one which I believe exerts a powerful influence on the forming of his character. He was one of the people of the hills. He was very rough and rugged, a man who could go for a long time walking or marching or running, whatever was necessary. A man who was very solemn and stern, one who dwelled with these people in very rude villages. No doubt they were keepers of sheep. They were much hardened by open-air life that they participated in, and it suggests that he was dressed in camel's hair cloak as well, a man who was accustomed to solitude. This would stand him in good stead later on, you recall, when he gets to the brook Cherith, which I think, as I think about this man's being called to the brook Cherith, one of the most difficult assignments that any man of God has ever called upon to do. You'll think about that a little bit when we get to that in the next couple of days. He was a man of sinewy strength and one who wasn't able to endure great physical strain in order that he might be a true prophet of God. And then I want to look at something about this man's spiritual life. We don't have much about it, but I think there must have come a time of real definite appropriation of this man with respect to his relationship to his God. We aren't told exactly when or where the Lord first granted to Elijah a personal and living revelation of himself, but we know it happened. For if you turn to the 19th chapter just for a verse, and verse 10, you notice what he says. It gives something of the spiritual caliber of this man. He said, "I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Here was a man who was very jealous for the Lord God. This suggests to me that Elijah had God's glory at heart. That's important for a Christian today. I think that we would do a lot of things differently than what we do if we had the glory of God at the very core of our heart, that we were seeking and wanting to do just that which would bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would color every decision that we make. It would indeed color every act that we perform, because we would be saying we want the glory of God to be first in everything. Not only that, but to Elijah, to him, the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the name of Jehovah, rather, at this point, meant everything. So much so that he'd be willing to give himself whatever was necessary in order to bring back to these people who were God's chosen people the honor that belonged to the name of to the Lord God. And no doubt he was grieved very deeply from what we read about this man by the idolatry of Israel. Now, what can he do? What can such a rude man of the wilderness do? A man out in the backwoods, you might say. A man, if he walked among peoples of the low villages, would stand out because he would be so different from others. What could a man like this do? How should he act? How could such a rude, uncultured child of the desert really do anything at all that could be a help to a whole nation that was turning aside from God and turning to rampant idolatry? No, don't you think that Satan no doubt sowed seeds of great discouragement and disappointment in the heart of this man? But as we look at this man's life, he would have none of it. What could he do? Well, beloved, I think he did the very first thing that every one of us could do. He could pray. Remember the verse over in James chapter 5. You recall those verses, chapter 5 and verse 17. Read a few of those verses together. Recall how he said, it says about him in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He was a man who could pray. How could he pray? Why could he pray? Well, beloved, first of all, he could pray because he knew that the Lord God lived and that the Lord God was sovereign over all and that the Lord God was going to act on behalf of the glory of his own name. He could pray because he was assured that God was almighty and that he was assured that all things were possible with God. This is very important. He also could pray, and he would pray, because he felt his own inadequacy and his own weakness. You know, you say, now, this is sort of way away from where we live in a degree. We aren't in a situation like this, but sometimes we are. We had quite a discussion down at the Florida Leadership Conference this past Saturday, a week ago Saturday. And there were questions being brought up about eldership and such things as one-man rule, which we see in some areas today. And the question came up is, what can we do about it? Well, we had some discussion. Brother Woodhouse was there with us and really enjoyed his participation in that panel. And afterwards, one of the young men, we had mentioned something that some experience that we had had in this regard in days past. And he came to me outside, and he said, did this happen in a certain place? And he named the place, and I said, no, we weren't speaking about that at all. Well, he said, I want to tell you something that your father did one time. He said, we were in an assembly. He says, my father was one of three men who were very much concerned about quite a large assembly that was under the control of three men to the point that it was stymieing, it was limiting the work of the Spirit of God in that group. He says, what do we do? He said, we came to your father and we talked to him about the problem. And he said, you know what your father told us? I said, no, I'm sure I don't. He said, he told us that the three of us, that my father and those other two men should meet every week together, apart from everyone else, for special prayer about the problem. And then he told those brethren, I'll pray about the problem every day of my life from now on. He said, do you know that in 1 year's time, all three men that were in that place of leadership and limiting the power of the Spirit were removed for one reason or another from the assembly. And today, he said, the assembly is going on strong for God. Oh, often we tend to want to take things in our own hands and to act independently of coming before God. Elijah didn't get together a group of men and get some weapons and do what he could and maybe even try to slay Ahab and take over the rulership of the land of Israel. He did what is indeed at our disposal at any time, which needs to be used by much. He could pray. The effectual fervent prayer, says James 5, availeth much. But also effectual prayer is that which is grounded in the Word of God. And he was a man who knew the Word of God. That's important. I read a story once about a Christian cobbler who had never gone to any kind of a Bible school or a Bible college or college at all of any nature, But he sure did love the Word of God, and he would read it and study it. One young seminary student thought he would try to find out about this man and see what he really knew, so he started to press him with some hard questions. And he found out that this cobbler knew quite a bit about the Word of God. Finally, he thought, I'm going to get him with this one. What was the purpose of the Urim and the Thummim? Well, he said, you know, I'm not sure I really know exactly what the purpose of that was. It seemed to me, he said, they, as far as we can tell, they seemed to try to get direction from the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim. But he said, I'll tell you, young man, there's something that I do know for sure. He said, when I'm perplexed, he says, I have something which I do, and I'd like to suggest something connected with these two words, but I want to change the spelling of them a little bit. He said, I go to the Word of God, and I have the using and the thumbing. He said, I'm using and I'm thumbing the Word of God, and when I have problems, he said, I learn to find out what God's will is for me by the using and the thumbing of the Word of God. I wonder if that's what we do today. You know, maybe perchance you have more time, if you are retired, than you've ever had in your life, as far as regulated time is concerned. And possibly there's more opportunity than ever to get into the Word of God. I hope you are. It's the most fascinating book in all the world. The more I study it, the more I see things that I never saw before, things that even I've preached on maybe at different times, and God has brought new thoughts and new ideas as I've gone back and back to the Word of God. I hope you'll be the people of the using and the thumbing. I think Elijah was that kind of a man, because he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And he was one who had faith in God's word that he was going to do it. Now, where did he find this? As I said, effectual prayer is grounded on the Word of God, and it's accomplished by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing the Word of God. If you want to see a verse I think that he knew about and why he prayed like he did, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and you'll see, I think, the reason for this man's prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and look at verse 16. Well, notice, let's start with verse 14 and you get the overall picture. I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. 58 to 66 years had gone by. The greatest of apostasy of time in the children of Israel. This man Elijah knew something of the background. And he begins to pray earnestly. And what does he pray? He goes back to the Word of God. See, faith, what is true prayer? True prayer, I believe, is faith laying hold on the Word of God and pleading it before the throne and saying to God, do as thou hast said. These people have turned their back upon me. And you said if people would turn their back, that you would shut up the heaven as far as rain was concerned. And no doubt this is exactly the prayer that he prayed. Do just what you said. Show them that you're still God. Show them that you're still in control. Show them that you still live and exist. Show them indeed, in fact, that you are the only living God. You see, Baal was the God, Baal and Ashtoreth, these various gods that they had, were the gods they said that brought the rain. He was called the God of thunder at one place. He's called the God of lightning, that which produced the rain and the dew upon the earth. And they were giving these gods the credit for the rains that they were getting. And Elijah said to God, I'm sure, Lord, show them who really is God. Show them those gods can't do anything as far as rain is concerned. Shut up the heaven. Make them aware of their sin. Cause them to be drawn back to thyself. And he prayed that it might not rain. Someone might say, my, what a terrible prayer to pray. Think of the people that will be starving, the famine that will come on the land. Think of the problems that will produce in a land like Palestine. And not only Palestine, because we see later on in the chapter that this was also happening in Zidon. And the land surrounding Israel will also being brought to naught because of the lack of rain. But you see, desperate diseases call for drastic measures. And if there are going to be desperate diseases among the children of Israel, he's going to have to raise up someone to be his witness. He's going to have to bring drastic things in order for this to be accomplished. Now notice, not only that, but I want you to notice the drastic answer that God gave. Going back now to James chapter 5, you need not turn to it because I think you know the verse without even turning to it, do you not? He prayed earnestly. You recall that it would not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then it says he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now I believe, you know, as far as we adding up the amount of time there in the book of 1 Kings, it looks like only 3 years came to pass. But yet it tells us in James that there was 3 years and 6 months there. Where's the 6 months? I believe that Elijah began to pray and the early rain did not fall, and then the latter rain did not fall. And it took about 6 months before Israel was aware of the fact that God had already answered Elijah's call to him. 6 months, and then all of a sudden he appears before Ahab. And he's going to bring this terrible statement that it's not going to rain upon the land of Israel, except, he says, according to my word. My, this was a drastic answer too. God answered this man's prayer. And although Elijah was used of God in many ways later on, it all started with the idea of a depth of prayer going up to God. Lord, do as you have said. I believe maybe we need more prayer of that nature today. We see declension among us. We see departure among us. We see the lack of separation among us. God is not blessing us as he blessed us in the past. Oh, that there would be many who would get dressed before God and say, Lord, speak to our hearts. Open our eyes. Help us to see what we're doing. Help us to see that we're failures in the sight of God for not really reaching out to those around about us. There was a day, beloved, in years past when the assemblies were really the number one group as far as reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sit by and we say, well, we've got the door open. They ought to come in and hear. We aren't going out where the fish are. And the Lord is sort of bypassing us, I'm afraid. And he's using others who are willing to get out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would speak to our hearts, that we would get before him in real prayer before God. Going back to the word of God, confessing as Daniel did the sins of the people, our own sins, the sins of our groups, and asking God to bring us the answer. I think that's the basis for a revival among us. I think that's the only hope we have. We look around and we say we're being blessed. I recall someone talking about a particular assembly that wasn't very large, you know, and they said, well, you know, boy, we've really been blossoming out. And, oh, I said, what's been happening? Well, this happened to be in a suburban area of a large city, and Well, they said a number of the Lord's people have moved out from the central area of the city, and they're settling around us, and they're coming to the assembly, and we're having such a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship. I thought, my, that's great. You know, we really are growing. And I said, I'm really surprised. And they said, why is that? I said, I never really thought that a family considered they were growing when they had their in-laws move in on them. It's when children were born into the family that our family grows. Beloved, we need to count upon God to bring more children into our family. That He would count us worthy, a worthy enough nursery, if you please, to place His adoptive children. May God speak to our hearts. May we get really frantic before God, fervent before God. He talks about fervent prayer. I'm interested about that word fervent, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the earth burning up with fervent heat. Now that's pretty strong heat. And then he talks about fervent prayer and fervent love. Hey brethren, if we had that kind of fervent prayer and fervent love, I believe God could do something in our midst. Let's get on our knees before God in prayer. Let's find that He still answers prayer. He's a God-hearing, He's an all-hearing and all-answering God, is He not, as far as prayer is concerned. He hears our prayers. He'll answer our prayers. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father, we thank Thee for this great man, Elijah. We know that he was a man of like passions. We see later on in other chapters that he was even made fearful by a woman who threatened his life. And Father, we realize that he was just as human as we are. But Lord, we pray that we might have the glory of God at the very zenith of our lives, that we might make that which is his assembly, his church, our number one priority. That our Father, we may not be people of convenience, but that we might be people of conviction. We're thankful for the illustration of a man who had such conviction about God, such conviction about his glory, that he was willing to really expose himself even to hurt in order that God's glory might be exalted. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to be in that condition of heart and soul as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.